Will you please pray with me? Father, we do just give our gratitude to you today. Lord, we acknowledge that we do not deserve to be able to spend eternity with you. But yet through your cross, through the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, you've given us salvation as a free gift. Father, we are so grateful. And Lord, we praise you today for your goodness and your grace. Help us to worship Jesus. Help us to hear from him. Help us to obey him today like never before. In his great name, amen. How many of you have ever taken a family road trip? Raise your hand. Okay, so a number of you have. Our family, growing up, took all kinds of road trips. Now, there are two that are incredibly memorable to me because they were both over 6 weeks. And they both covered the entire United States. Yes, that's right. Our family of four in a small Subaru station wagon going throughout the United States. Now, of course, it was my brother and I traveling with my parents. And one of the great things about traveling with your parents is they do everything. I mean, my parents, they plotted out this road trip. I can't really call it a vacation because it was long and drawn out. But they plotted out this road trip from Bremerton, Washington, all the way to Key West, Florida, and everywhere else. I did not plot out anything. I had no clue as to where we would be staying, when we would be leaving, or any of the details. My parents did all the packing. The only thing I packed was my Sony Walkman and a stack of books. My parents made sure that our every need was taken care of. I mean, even though for one of these trips I was 16, I didn't even get to drive because my dad is old school. The woman doesn't drive. The teenage boy doesn't drive. The man drives. And so my dad drove the entire distance, and my mom was the navigator. There wasn't anything that I did on this trip. The only thing I did on this trip was I slept, I listened to music, I read, and I would regularly say, "How long till we're there?" And I would occasionally fight with my brother as well. That's it. My parents did everything. Now, as I was thinking about family road trips this past week, I started to think about the fact that there are many advantages to traveling with your parents. I mean, don't knock it, teenagers. I mean, one day you're going to be the ones driving the family car. You'll have to plot, plan, pack, listen to complainers, listen to whiners who won't do a thing. So enjoy it while you can. Well, my parents made sure that there were no worries. So I never wondered, how are we going to get from Key West, Florida, all the way back to Bremerton, Washington? Where are we going to stay? How are we going to ensure that we travel through all the difficult parts of our country, through the thunderstorms in North and South Dakota? I mean, how are we going to do all of this? I never had to think about any of it because my parents took care of everything. You know what dawned on me? The Christian life is not like a vacation. It's like a family road trip. You see, there are times where you are going long days, long, arduous days down boring parts of our country. There are times where the landscape is awful. The weather conditions are either terribly hot or, if you're traveling in the winter, terribly cold. There are times where you stay in nice hotels and absolute dives. That really describes our Christian lives at times, doesn't it? There are times where you are feeling discouraged, defeated, depressed. You feel like you're driving down these long roads that are dark and boring and going nowhere. Sometimes you find yourself in all kinds of difficult weather conditions where you're being attacked every which way but loose. And then you find yourself in heartbreak hotels seemingly all over the place, all of the time. And you just begin to think, there's got to be more to this life that I'm living than this. How am I supposed to get through this Christian life? I feel like there's got to be more. Jesus says that there is. Jesus says to his disciples and ultimately to all of us that he left to go to his Father so that he could send us a helper. A helper who would help us in the course of our lives. Even in the midst of the difficult and demanding times, the helper would be there for us. He would encourage us. He would comfort us. He would strengthen us. He would lead and guide us. In fact, Jesus says that the Holy Spirit is a godsend. See, God the Father ultimately sent Jesus Christ down to earth. Jesus Christ lived a perfect life as the God-man. And then he went up and returned to his Father. And then he sent the Holy Spirit who would be our helper. And so Jesus can say that the Holy Spirit is a godsend. Will you turn with me to John chapter 16, verses 5 through 15? If you're not familiar with where the Gospel of John is, turn four books into the New Testament. Pass Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and you'll find the Gospel of John. If you don't have a Bible with you today, just grab a Bible from one of the chairs in front of you. You can ask someone to pass you a copy of God's Word, and turn to page 86 of the New Testament. You'll find John chapter 16, verses 5 through 15. Now, while you're turning there, let's set the scene again. Jesus is speaking to his disciples on the last day of his life before he is crucified the very next day. He is talking to his disciples, and his disciples still aren't getting it. They are confused, they are distracted, they are distraught. And so Jesus has been teaching them, he's been trying to encourage them, and they're just not getting it. They're like sheep feeling scattered without a shepherd. And so Jesus speaks to them one more time. And he says to them in verses 5 and 6, "But now I am going to him who sent me. And none of you ask me, 'Where are you going?' But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart." So here we have Jesus reminding the disciples again that he is going to his Father. And yet this time, none of his disciples ask him where he's going. They don't want to know any of the details. Now, if you recall, back in chapters 13 and 14, the disciples were interested. They wanted to know where Jesus was going. They wanted to know all of the ins and outs. But now, all of a sudden, the cat has their tongue. Now, ignorance is bliss. Jesus is going to explain to us why in verse 6. If you look at verse 6, Jesus says, "But because I have said these things, sorrow has filled your heart." So we need to ask the question, what things? What are these things? Well, typically, these things refers back to the previous context, to what Jesus has just said. What has Jesus just said? That the religious leaders will persecute the disciples. Chapter 16, verses 1 through 4. Well, if you go back even further, chapter 15, verses 18 through 25, what did Jesus say? That the entire world will hate disciples. That's not very comforting. That's not very encouraging. This is not feel-good stuff. So the disciples right now are feeling a bit of spiritual panic. I mean, they are beside themselves. They're not thinking about what's going to happen to Jesus. They're not thinking about where Jesus is going. They're just thinking about saving their own skin. They're thinking about trying to preserve their lives, preserve their reputations, be able to make it through life. They don't have time to talk about Jesus' mission and Jesus' purposes for his life. Sorrow has filled their hearts because they are aware of the fact that they're going to be persecuted and hated. Can any of you relate to this? Do you have sorrow in your heart? Does that sorrow often keep you from caring and comforting other people in your life? All of us have physical problems. Do you realize that? Some of you are coming out of surgery. Some of you have overcome cancer. Some of you have migraine headaches. Some of you have debilitating back pain. Some of you, like me, are in your 30s and you just have some creaking and some groaning and, you know, body parts that seem to be falling apart. I mean, it hits once you turn 21, so I mean, it's downhill from there. We can all relate to physical problems. Do you know what happens if we dwell on our physical problems? We complain, we groan, we moan, and we gripe. We often do so with our spouse, with our children, and with our friends. And then pretty soon, no one wants to be around us. because they don't want to hear any more pessimism and discouragement. So if we will acknowledge that all of us have physical pain, physical sorrow, who could we reach out to in this church who also has physical pain and sorrow? Do you know what happens when we reach out to someone else who is hurting? All of a sudden, what is looming in on us no longer seems so overwhelming. Because we realize there are some other people in the church who have grave physical problems. And even if your physical problems persist and they even worsen, there is something beautiful about carrying someone else's burdens. Perhaps your problem is not physical. Maybe it's vocational. Perhaps you were recently laid off. Maybe you didn't get that promotion that you really wanted. Maybe there's a hiring freeze and a freeze from all raises for this next year. And you're wondering how you're going to make ends meet. You're stressed out of your mind at work. Maybe you work with a miserable boss or coworkers that you can't stand. And you're just beginning to feel absolutely discouraged and defeated. Instead of complaining about that, instead of allowing sorrow to overwhelm you, who else in our body is going through something similar? Here's what's funny, and yet sad. All of us, we don't like our jobs on certain days. There is no perfect job because jobs are usually working with other sinners. So we're going to be unhappy in whatever profession we're in. My question is there anyone who's having a difficult time in their vocation who you could comfort, who you could encourage, who you could bear their sorrows for them? All of a sudden, things begin to look a little better in your own vocational life. Or maybe for you, your issues are your marriage and your family. Again, we're dealing with sinners. So there's no perfect marriage, there's no perfect family. And maybe you've just been complaining and frustrated about your spouse and your disobedient children. You know one of the best things that you can do? Comfort someone else with marriage and family problems, which means all of us. All of us could use a friend in that area. And here's what you'll find. All of a sudden, your marriage and family problems aren't so severe. All of a sudden, you realize that man has an even more messed up wife than I do. I mean, that woman's children are even more disobedient than my children. Oh, I've got it good. Now, even if that doesn't happen, what you've done is you've realized that other people have all kinds of challenges in their marriage and family. And if you bear them together, you're going to be able to overcome your own sorrows. See, it's natural to want to be overwhelmed with your own personal sorrows, whatever they are. But when that happens, that keeps you and I from being a blessing to other people in the body and in the community. What is natural is not for believers. Jesus calls us to a supernatural life. That means we ask the Holy Spirit to energize us and enable us to comfort other people in the midst of their sorrows. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. Paul explains that God himself comforts you and me with the comfort that he himself provides so that you and I might be able to comfort other people in our midst. That's God's purpose. He brings sorrow into your life to cause you and I to depend upon him and then to comfort and bless other people. Now, unfortunately, the disciples never got the points that I'm preaching. They remained deaf often to spiritual truth, thick-skulled, and they were myopic in their own focus. They were preoccupied with themselves. But what does Jesus do? Does he say, "You idiots, what's wrong with you? Have I been with you so long and you still can't figure me out?" No, he just speaks to them a comforting word in verse 7. He says, "But I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you." So Jesus says, even though the disciples are enjoying his presence, they are able to see him, they are able to hear him and to even touch him. He's saying it's to their advantage that he goes to his Father and then sends the Holy Spirit. Now that doesn't make a lot of sense to us because we think of the Holy Spirit as an invisible spirit. Some Christians even call him the Holy Ghost, as if he's like Casper or something. And so the thought is that the Holy Spirit is so irrelevant And Jesus is so relevant. He is so pertinent. And Jesus is saying, it's the very opposite. I'm not going to be around. I'm going to send someone who is going to be around. And that person, the Holy Spirit, will actually live inside of you and me. And so Jesus says, that's far better than if I was walking around planet Earth, because I can't be everywhere at once. But the Holy Spirit, He can indwell and fill every believer on the face of this planet. That is far better. But even though the Holy Spirit is indwelling us, that's really not enough for us to see God move in our lives. What we have to do is we have to say to the Helper, help me. He is within you, He is within me, but we have to call out to Him. We have to cry out to Him. We have to yield ourselves to Him. And for many of us, that's tough, isn't it? We don't want to ask anyone for help. We want to be able to do things ourselves, particularly in the spiritual realm. I mean, we're talented. We're good looking. We are determined. We are devoted. We can knock out the spiritual disciplines. We can do ministry, right? That's what many of us think. We just won't say it. We don't cry out to the Holy Spirit for help. But you think about this. Don't we cry out for help on a weekly basis? If you're in the kitchen and you can't open a jar, do you ask a teenage son or daughter or a husband or even a wife, if the wife is strong, do you say, will you open this jar for me? If your kid throws a toy on your roof and you have to climb a ladder to go up on the roof and retrieve the toy, do you ask someone to steady the ladder for you? If you're smart, you do. If you have computer problems and you're not a computer techie, do you call someone who knows something about computers so that they can help you? If you're driving and you find yourself lost, do you stop and ask for directions? Most women do. Because women are smart. You see, if you need help, you need to ask for help. You need to humble yourself. If we didn't rely upon the expertise, the skills, the time, and the energy of other people, we couldn't make it through this life. There's no way. Because no one here is an expert in everything. We need to depend upon others in the church, in the workplace, in the neighborhood, in the family and friendship structure. We need help. Well, that is especially true in the spiritual realm. See, you and I have to get to the place where we actually believe that we can't pull off anything in our lives. No matter how many times I have preached, no matter how many times I have studied a passage, no matter what my education, no matter what I am trying to accomplish, I know I cannot get up here on any Sunday morning for any service unless I'm saying, Holy Spirit, help me. Like Charles Spurgeon, the Prince of Preachers, I believe in the Holy Spirit. He chanted that before he preached again and again. I believe in the Holy Spirit. I believe in the Holy Spirit. That is my cry, because I don't think I can pull it off. I don't think I can write emails or make phone calls or have appointments or lead teams in ministry apart from the Holy Spirit. I am too weak. I am too unskilled. I need the Holy Spirit. See, we need to have that mentality in every area of our lives, our marriage. I can't stay committed to my spouse apart from the Holy Spirit. I cannot be the spiritual leader of my children unless the Holy Spirit intervenes. I can't go to work tomorrow morning to a job I can't stand, to a boss that makes my life miserable. I can't do it unless the Holy Spirit enables me. I can't go to school and have my classmates continuing to reject me and ostracize me because they know that I'm a believer. Every part of our day has to be bathed in desperation for the Holy Spirit to help us. Now, what's important for us to understand is the Holy Spirit will bring us to this place, either willingly or unwillingly. It goes back to a prayer that I've encouraged our church family to pray. Lord, may I humble myself so that you don't have to humble or humiliate me. You see, because God loves you and me, He wants more than anything for us to depend upon Him. If we choose not to depend upon Him, He will bring struggles into our lives to force our hand. And even in that, he's showing his love for you. So what I'm trying to do in my own life is, I've got enough problems as it is. I don't need more. God, help me to depend upon you so that you don't have to persuade me to depend upon you. May I do so willingly. The Holy Spirit is a godsend because the Holy Spirit will allow you to do life and ministry. Without him, you can do nothing. The Holy Spirit coming into our lives and exerting his presence in the world has two primary advantages that Jesus is going to talk about. First of all, the Holy Spirit comes to convict the world. Verses 8 through 11. The second advantage is the Holy Spirit comes to communicate to believers. Verses 12 through 15. So let's look first of all at the Holy Spirit's work in the world. In verse 8, Jesus gives the summary statement for the Holy Spirit's work in the world. Jesus says, "And he, the Holy Spirit, when he comes, will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment." So Jesus explains that the Holy Spirit does have a work to perform in the world. His primary work is to convict. Now, many of us get a little confused over this term. We think, well, I remember a few weeks ago when Pastor Keith preached a convicting sermon. I remember this past week when I felt a twinge of guilt. That's not the conviction the Holy Spirit is talking about here. Jesus is saying that when the Holy Spirit convicts unbelievers, it's the equivalent to a defense attorney, a prosecutor, actually, a prosecutor going into court, calling a defendant to the witness stand and saying to that defendant, "There is fact after fact against you, truth after truth," calling up witness after witness and saying, "You're guilty, you are guilty." Then the jury being persuaded, the judge dropping his gavel and saying, "It is beyond the shadow of a doubt, at least beyond any reasonable doubt, that you are guilty." And then the biblical word emphasizes the fact that this particular defendant recognizes his guilt, acknowledges his guilt. That's what Jesus does through the Spirit of Christ, the Holy Spirit, in the lives of unbelievers. That's what he did in your life and in my life. Apart from that, no one here would believe. You're not sincere enough, you're not genuine enough, you're not spiritual enough, you're certainly not seeking God enough. The Holy Spirit did the work long in advance, softening you, preparing you to believe in Christ. If you understand that, then the explanation, the expounding that Jesus does in verses 9 through 11 will make sense. In these three verses, Jesus takes the concepts of sin, righteousness, and judgment in verse 8, and he fleshes them out a little more. So in verse 9, Jesus says that the Spirit convicts the world of sin because they do not believe in me. So what is on the Holy Spirit's mind and heart is to convict unbelievers of sin. But is Jesus talking about sin here in general? No, he's talking about the sin of refusing to believe in him. So when we think of the greatest sin of humankind, many times we think of murder, rape, racism, homosexuality, adultery, lying, stealing. I like to think of disobedient to parents as the worst sin. At least I want to tell my children that. We think of all of these sins, many of these sins that we don't commit. And we can find the worst sin. But do you know what Jesus says? The worst sin of all is refusing to believe in him. That's the sin that the Holy Spirit is the most concerned about. Now, I know what our culture would tell us. Our culture would tell us, "You've gone mad. What are you talking about? That's not pluralistic. That's not relativistic. That's not tolerant. That is not PC. Well, Jesus is none of those things. And so because Jesus has said that it is a sin to refuse to believe in him, we call rejecting Jesus Christ a sin. Now, I recognize that that's a hard word, but that's the word that Jesus is sharing to his disciples and ultimately to you and me, his disciples. He wants us to understand that the Holy Spirit will do everything he can to persuade people that Jesus is the Christ so that they might place their faith in him. Now, the second act that the Holy Spirit performs is the Holy Spirit convicts the world in verse 10 concerning righteousness, because Jesus says, "I go to the Father and you no longer see me." Now, this is also important because the world has their own standard of righteousness. In other words, the world will say, "I'm far better than my neighbor. I mean, I'm not perfect here. Don't get me wrong. But when I look at that person who lives next door to me, or when I look at that person in the cubicle next to me, I can tell you this, I'm a whole lot better than that person." Or the world will say, "My good deeds outweigh my bad." I mean, clearly, even though sometimes it gets really close, my good deeds, they still outweigh the bad. And when God looks at me, I know he's going to be pleased. He will allow me eternal life. See, the problem is God's standard of salvation is perfection. He says that we must have a righteousness that is outside of our own. And so the world says, "I'm righteous enough." Jesus says, "You've got to be as good as God." And the only person that's as good as God is Jesus. So we have to have his perfect righteousness. The Holy Spirit convicts the world that their own righteousness is insufficient, and the only righteousness that they can have that will get them to God's heaven is Jesus' righteousness. Now, some of you are saying, "Keith, I don't see that worked out in anyone's daily life. I mean, I know a lot of unbelievers at work, at school, in my neighborhood. They don't buy what you're selling at all. I mean, there's just no evidence of the Holy Spirit working in them." Here's what I would say. What we don't see is when that person lays his or her head on the pillow at night. What we don't see is how that person thinks and feels when all the media is turned off in their lives. When that person is alone, when that person is lonely, when that person is hurting because a trial has come into their life. You know what the Holy Spirit does? He convicts them that their righteousness and their worldview is inadequate. It's insufficient. The Holy Spirit brings to their mind things that you have said as a classmate, a neighbor, and a coworker, and they begin to think, could there be something to this Jesus Christ? My family member, my friend says that I need to believe in Jesus or else I may face eternity separated from God. All of a sudden, these thoughts begin to flood their mind. Now, they may choose to go off to sleep. They may choose to turn on the TV, but the Holy Spirit is working in their lives. He is trying to draw them to the realization that Jesus is the Christ. And the reason for that is simple. The third facet of the Holy Spirit's work is the Holy Spirit convicts the world of judgment. In verse 11, we'll see that the Holy Spirit convicts the world of judgment because the ruler of this world has been judged. Our thought is always, if people reject Jesus, they deal with an eternity separated from him in hell. But that's really not what this verse is primarily saying. Do you see the verb tense in verb 11? Because the ruler of this world has been judged. Past tense. So at a point in time, Satan was judged. Specifically, Jesus Christ's death and resurrection. Obviously, the consequences of that judgment go throughout life and ultimately into eternity. So what Jesus is saying is that the Holy Spirit convicts the world that Satan was judged at the cross. That anyone who chooses to follow Satan and reject Jesus will deal with the repercussions of that in this life and in the life to come. Now, some people would say, don't be talking about judgment in church. I mean, judgment is one of those things that has fallen on hard times, even in Christian churches. Don't talk about hell. Don't talk about judgment. Even though Jesus talked about those like crazy. We think that somehow it may have been good for Jesus, but it's not good for those of us who are proclaiming Jesus in the 21st century. But I would say, without judgment, there's no teeth to Christianity. I mean, I always will say, I was scared into heaven. Is there anything wrong with that? I don't think so. My parents convinced me when I was a child that I had sinned, that there were consequences for my sin, and I deserved to go to hell. I believed that at 5 and a half. I believe that to this very day. If we understand that judgment follows sin, we will want to do everything that we can to save ourselves and to save other people by God's grace. So let's not be shy or squirm over judgment being discussed in the church or in the world, because we can't pull the punch on this issue. The Holy Spirit is a godsend because the Holy Spirit will speak of sin, righteousness, and judgment. He will camp on it in the lives of people that you are trying to share your faith with. So that leads us to the natural question, how can we take what the Holy Spirit does and utilize it as we share our faith with others? First of all, pray for all pre-Christians in your life. I use the term pre-Christian because I have confidence that my neighbors, my friends, my family members who haven't believed in Christ will believe in Christ. Now, they may not all believe in Christ, but I'm having the optimism, I'm having the confidence in God that He can save them and that He may indeed choose to save them. So what do? We recognize first and foremost that the greatest work that we can do is pray for people that are unbelievers in our lives. People that God has given us the opportunity to influence. So here's how we can do it. We can take a 3x5 card. We can take even a communication card. I hope you'll fill this out, though. Take a post-it note. Put it on the inside cover of your Bible with the names of 5 to 7 unbelievers in your life. My hope and prayer is that you'll read your Bible daily, and that when you open your Bible, you'll see that card, and that you'll begin praying for these people, and that you will feel a sense of responsibility to pray for the individuals in your life that are unbelievers. Because here's the reality. Prayer changes lives. We can't manipulate God, we can't coerce God, but God calls us to pray for people that don't have a relationship with Him. And to pray for believers to be sent out into the harvest to share Jesus. The greatest work that we can do is to pray for people. So today, if you're feeling like God hasn't given you a lot of interaction with people who are unbelievers, if you feel like you're getting older and you're not able to do what you once were, pray for people. May we all pray for people. How does this look practically, besides jotting down names? When you see people at work, when you're having a conversation with someone in the neighborhood, you're praying for that person while you're talking. You're saying, Lord, please, may the Holy Spirit lead Ted to faith in Christ. May the Holy Spirit soften Eric's heart. May they believe in Christ. Here's an exercise I try to do several times a day. I leave my neighborhood. I return to my neighborhood, sometimes a number of times. I'm driving by the houses of people that I have a relationship with that have never believed in Christ. It takes me only a few seconds to lift them up by name and pray, God, soften their hearts, draw them to You. May they believe in Christ. And then may I do everything I can to get the gospel to them. Would you make a commitment like that? If you do it for enough days, pretty soon it's instinctual. I never think about starting the ignition of my car. I never think about pressing the genie in order to back my car out. These are instinctual. Pretty soon, praying for lost people will become instinctual to you. You won't even think about it anymore. You'll just do it. And then all of a sudden, you'll see people in your neighborhood, in your school, in your workplace, believe in Christ because of the prayers that you are praying and because God wants to see them saved. A second important principle that you and I can keep in mind is proclaim Jesus Christ as the only way to God. Some of you are saying, well, Keith, you already preached a sermon upon that. Are you running out of material and going back to a sermon a few weeks ago? No. Jesus just keeps bringing it up. Jesus understands that even in His day, 2,000 years ago, people rejected Him as the only way to God. Now in the 21st century, it continues to be that way. And so Jesus wants you and I to know, despite what our culture says, we've got to proclaim Him as the only way to God. Imagine with me that you're having a conversation with a friend of yours and you're up at the top of a canyon. And there's no guardrail and you're about 50 feet away from the cliff. The cliff is 1,800 feet and it's a nasty downward dive. You would plummet to your death. You're having this conversation with your friend. All of a sudden, you notice a blind man who's walking dangerously close to the edge of the cliff. And then the blind man calls out to you and he says, "Which way should I go?" Our culture would tell you to say, "Go whichever way you want. One path is as good as the other. What's good for you is fine with me." But that would be the worst thing that you could possibly do for this man, wouldn't it? He would fall to his death. If you had any love and any compassion for this man or for humanity in general, what you would do is you would shout out to this man, "Don't take another step. I'm going to run over to you right now. I'm going to grab you by the hand and I'm going to lead you in the only right way." See, many of us need to be reminded that what we're dealing with when we talk with people that have not believed in Christ is not just the loss of a physical life, but the loss of eternal life spent with God the Father and with His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We have to have a sense of urgency. We have to have a sense of desperation. Are you willing to pray, "God, give me the opportunity to take someone who is on a spiritual detour to doom. Would you help me to be able to grab them and lead them to their eternal home?" A third important principle is share the bad news before the good news. If you've been with us for a while, you know that I do not like vegetables. Whenever vegetables are served, I immediately say to myself, in order to enjoy this meal, I have got to gobble up those vegetables as quickly as possible. Because if the vegetables are sitting on my plate, just the mere stench filling my nostrils will keep me from enjoying the meal. So I gobble up the vegetables and then I enjoy the rest of the meal. Here's what a lot of Christians have done. If they mention the bad news of the gospel, sin, if they mention it at all, they tack it on at the end of the gospel presentation. So what they do is they eat their dessert, they eat their steak and their potato first, and then when they're hoping the person is not listening, when they're hoping that they can sort of just slide right on through, they'll mention sin if they mention it at all. Now what many people are doing today is they're saying, "Let's not even include sin in the gospel. Let's talk about the fact that lost people need purpose in life. Come to Jesus if you want purpose in life. Come to Jesus if you want hope and peace." Now, is there anything wrong with any of those things? No. There's nothing wrong with any of those things. But here's the problem. The problem is this. An unbeliever could say to you, "I don't need any more purpose in life. I work at the public school. I teach children. In fact, I teach disabled children. I have more purpose in life than you could imagine. I'm a humanitarian. I give a lot of money to charity. I give my time to mentor boys and girls. I don't need any more purpose. I don't need any more joy or peace. I've got a bottle for that. I've got pills that I can pop for that. I don't need your Jesus' joy and peace." You see, we think that by skirting the issue of sin, that we can appeal to more people and more people will believe the gospel and we'll be fine. The problem is, lost people are smart. They're far smarter than we think. They don't need things sugar-coated. They're not looking for what the world is offering. Purpose, hope, peace, happiness. They're looking for the truth. And if the Holy Spirit is truly convicting them of sin, righteousness, and judgment, when you preach the message, they'll respond. But they may not respond if you choose to sugarcoat it. Tell people the bad news. The bad news is that they are sinful. They are separated from God. They need a Savior. Make sure that lost people recognize that they're lost so that they can be found, so that they can sense a need for the Savior. The truth is this. The gospel is too important not to share. Some of you have seen the Mercedes-Benz commercial where a Mercedes-Benz just peels out and crashes straight into a concrete wall. And there's minimal damage done to it. And then an interviewer approaches one of the engineers for Mercedes and he says, "You know, why is it that you've allowed all of the other car companies to take your patent for an energy-absorbing car?" And the scientist says, "Because some things in life are too important not to share." That's the gospel. It's too important not to share. So God has entrusted to you and to me the opportunity to see people believe in Christ. But that means we need to proclaim it. And we need to proclaim Jesus as the only way to God. We need to proclaim salvation as a free gift that can be received by God's grace. The Holy Spirit is a godsend. So we've seen that the Holy Spirit convicts the world. That's the first advantage. But the second advantage is that the Holy Spirit, He communicates to believers. In verses 12 and 13, Jesus says, "I have many more things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. But when He, the Spirit of truth, comes, He will guide you into all the truth. For He will not speak on His own initiative, but whatever He hears, He will speak. And He will disclose to you what is to come." So Jesus explains that He wants to teach the disciples far more than He's able to. They can't bear it right now. They're caught up in their own sorrows. They're distracted by all of the pressures and by all of the thoughts of persecution. They're not spiritually mature enough to hear what Jesus has to say. Are any of us in that place? Are we distracted by our own sorrows? Are we caught up in our own interests, in our own desires? What God would have us to say today is, say, "Lord, I am distracted. I am confused. I am overwhelmed by my circumstances. Would you help me to respond to your truth? Would you help me to have spiritual antennas that will actually hear God's word, that will respond to God's word, so that I can be entrusted with more of God's word, with a greater understanding, with more potential to obey?" See, Jesus says in verse 13 that He is the Spirit, is the Spirit of truth. So the one who's called the Spirit of Christ is also the Spirit of truth. And Jesus here is speaking primarily of the 11 disciples. They will hear from the Spirit, they will record the truth of God's word, and then there will be blessings for you and me as disciples in the future because we have God's word. But here's the key. In order for us to ensure that we continue to hear God speak, we've got to respond to what He has already revealed. Some of us are asking God to tell us who to marry, where to go to college, what car to drive, what gift to use in the church to serve. And the Spirit is saying, "I just want you to obey my moral will, my revealed will in the Scriptures. And then as you do that, I'll give you more understanding of how you should accomplish those areas that I don't really talk about in great detail." Today, would you ask the Lord for the willingness, the determination to obey the word as it's been revealed and as it's been preached? Would you pray, "Lord, give me ears to hear. Give me eyes to see. Help my feet to obey you." When we first moved to Olympia 9 years ago, we were living in a condo, actually in a townhouse in Lacey. And this townhouse was a wonderful blessing to us for the first 9 months we were here. But there was just one challenge. I like to say that we were on top of the Lacey train station. And so every night, 2, 3, 4 times in the middle of the night, the train would drive through our bedroom. I mean, it would shake the bed. You could hear the whistle. You could hear all the noise and commotion. And it was a problem. It was a problem for the first 3 months or so for me. Lori never did get over it because she doesn't sleep soundly. I was able in time to just tune it out. So after 3 months, I no longer heard the train, not once, when it would come through my master bedroom. Do you realize there's a lot of unbelievers who are like that? There are a lot of believers who are like that as well. They hear God's truth. They listen to the still small voice of the Holy Spirit, and they're tempted to respond. They want to respond, but they just don't ever get around to it. And so what ends up happening is they no longer hear His voice any longer. If you're a believer today and the Holy Spirit is indwelling you, when He tells you to do something, do it. If He says, go and share Christ with that person, even if you don't know that person very well, go and do it. If He says, reach out to that person at Emmanuel, ask how you can help that person with any needs that they may have, go and do it. If you say no, if you say, I'm going to wait on that, pretty soon you become desensitized to the Holy Spirit's voice and you no longer hear Him like you once did. Obey the Holy Spirit's promptings today. Jesus concludes this section by talking about the Holy Spirit's primary job description. In verse 14, He says, He, the Holy Spirit, will glorify Me, for He will take of Mine and I will disclose it to you. All things that the Father has are Mine. Therefore, I said that He takes of Mine and will disclose it to you. So Jesus says that the Holy Spirit's primary job description is to be invisible and to make sure that Jesus is visible. What this means is that the Holy Spirit exists not to draw any attention to Himself, but to draw all the attention to Jesus Christ. So this is how you know if the Holy Spirit is working powerfully. Is Jesus Christ being exalted? Is Jesus Christ being elevated? So when you're watching Christian television, if you hear a lot of mumbo-jumbo about the Holy Spirit and the Holy Ghost, if you see men waving their sports jackets and slaying audiences in the Holy Spirit, if you see pastors and evangelists blowing and kissing the Holy Spirit upon people, you know that the Spirit is not in that. The goal of the Holy Spirit is to exalt Jesus, to draw all attention to Jesus and to draw none of the attention to the Holy Spirit. What that means for you and me is our lives and our ministries are to be about Jesus Christ. We are to follow the example of the Holy Spirit. Like John the Baptizer, we are to pray, may we decrease, may Jesus Christ increase. So that means in our ministries, in our marriages, in our families, in our vocations, we say, I'm not going to show myself off. I'm not going to try to awe people or wow people. I'm not going to try to get any accolades. I'm going to try through my life and my witness to point people to Jesus. Jesus explains in verse 15 that the Holy Spirit will disclose to believers the words of the Father and the words of the Son. He does so by revealing the truth of the Scriptures. Psalm chapter 32, verse 8, calls the Bible a light. We could liken this to a flashlight. Many of us aren't happy with the fact that the Word serves as a flashlight to guide us one step at a time. We're looking for a floodlight. We want the floodlight to come on and to reveal to us everything that is to come and everything that we are to do. That's not how it works. If the Lord were to show us everything that He would call us to do, it would practically kill us. If He were to show us the diseases and the calamities that awaited us in the future, it would kill us. Jesus, through His Holy Spirit, reveals one or two steps at a time because that's how He operates. And He wants to know, are you going to be faithful in the step or two that I've asked you to take? The Holy Spirit is a godsend. And you know what? The Holy Spirit is a lot like my dad. My dad protected me. He provided for me. He led me. He guided me. He cared for me on all these long family road trips. I mean, my dad was an incredible blessing to our family. The Holy Spirit is saying, on these road trips through life, I want to be the one to protect you and provide for you. I want to be the one to lead you, guide you, and care for you. But you've got to let me. You've got to call out to me for help. And when you call out to me for help, I will be your helper. In fact, I won't just help you. I will take over and ensure that my will is accomplished in your life. The Holy Spirit is a godsend.